If you have a Bible and want to turn to Mark chapter 14. By the way, did you know Martin Luther was known for being a contemporary musician because he used bar tunes sometimes to put to hymns? And so 500 years ago, he's a contemporary musician. And I believe that second one we sung was one of those. And then the second one that was written by Martin Luther, really Psalm 130, but Martin Luther had first put it together, was written by a student from Vanderbilt University. I think back in the late 80s, his name was Chris Miner, and he put that to a modern tune and reintroduced it to the church. In Mark chapter 14, we were there last week looking at the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And I want to skip on to verse 32 this morning. And to think about the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was known as an olive garden and was actually, some thought of it as the olive press. This morning I was cooking with olive oil as I was cooking my breakfast. I heard it was healthy, so I've been using it for a while now. And, you know, olive oil comes from kind of like crushing grapes. You crush the olives and you squeeze the oil out of the olive. But that's what some would think of when they think of Gethsemane. And Christ is about to enter an olive press, in a sense. He's about to be pressed very hard as he looks toward the cross. And in this season of the year, as we typically think in America about Easter, I think it's appropriate for us to think about the Garden of Gethsemane. The title of the sermon this morning is The Savior Submits. Let's hear God's word beginning at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Jesus came, one of the 12, with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And he laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that these eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John, and maybe even Mark, as we assume, Lord, witnessed these very things, and they recorded them for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would increase our understanding, increase our worship in our hearts in this hour as we look at the Garden of Gethsemane and we see what our Savior faced, Lord, we pray that You would work in our hearts a heap of gratitude and love for God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think of when you hear the word submission? I think that sitting in the church sometimes, people probably have heard sermons on submission in Ephesians chapter 5. Maybe you've heard it at a wedding where someone reads Ephesians 5 and it says in verse 21, submit to one another. You know, the scripture says to the husband and the wife, submit to one another. In other words, give up your own desires and seek to want the best for each other. And then it goes on to say to the wife, submit to your husband as Christ submits to the church. And I know for many women, that those are hard words to hear. And the words there, even for the husband to love his wife sacrificially, is even maybe a form of submission in that he submits to the greater good, that what God desires is more important than what he desires. And so he in turn must submit to God, even to love his wife. We think of submission maybe as maybe we see it in a movie and the man puts his fist down on the kitchen table. Submit to me, woman. You know, maybe we think of ugly scenes or things like that. But really it has to do with, here we see the Savior submitting. We see that Jesus is doing everything that He's asking us to do. And He's doing it for us on our behalf. You know, it's obvious that as He goes to Gethsemane, He's going there to pray. And He knows what He's facing. He knows that He's just had the Last Supper with His disciples and said, I will not drink of this again. I will not partake again until we're in heaven. And I believe that as a good Jew, Jesus probably, did the Passover maybe 33 times. He was a part of it. As some say, he lived 33 years. He practiced it as a good Jew. But this last time is referred to as the Last Supper. It would be the last time he would sit with his disciples and take the Passover, which we view as the communion, the Lord's Supper, replacing the Passover from the Old Testament. And so here he goes and he first submits to the Father. You see this in his anguish. You know, and this is something that I want everyone, when I think of Easter and I think of the passion, the suffering, is you need to see that Christ suffered. I encourage you to read all of the Gospels and to meditate on Christ's suffering. That periodically in the Easter season is an appropriate time for that. To think about what Jesus went through. And you know, here as we look at this, it says that he was greatly distressed and troubled. And so what does he do? But he calls on his three closest earthly friends. Hey, Peter, James, and John, come with me and pray. You see, he didn't invite the crowd to come. You know, and when the church was young, I think I can use this as an illustration. My wife had a chest pains one night, and so I thought, well, I'm going to the hospital. We don't know what this is, but I'm going to call somebody in the church. Most of you were brand new to the church because this was over 3 years ago. And so I knew that one of you was on night shift. And so I called Matt Kim. I thought, well, he's up. I'll ask him to pray. And so I contacted him, and he brought his three roommates over. And so my Peter, James, and John that night were Ryan Riddle and Matt Kim and Bill Shaw. You know, you want your three friends, you want your brothers or your sisters who are close to you to come with you when you're facing something big. And that's what I did, and I really invited one, and three came, which I'm thankful for. And they didn't fall asleep like Peter, James, and John. But anyway, all right. But here you see the story that you see what Jesus says. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. You may have trouble picturing that. But if you were to go and look at the recent news report of Flight 370, and you were to look at the families that heard the news that it wasn't returning, and you see women and men weeping unconsolably, just wretched grief. There is no comfort. As it says in the Old Testament, talking about Rachel, there'd be no one to comfort her. And when Herod sent out his soldiers to kill every child under two, there would be no one to comfort the mothers. In other words, it would be impossible for them to be comforted. In other words, Christ's grief here is so heavy, it's overwhelming. And I think that we have to be careful here. Maybe we walk a thin line. You know, Jesus teaches His disciples, cast all your anxiety on Me. Peter says that in 1 Peter 5. But He tells us the cure for anxiety, not to worry because the birds don't gather into barns, but God cares for them. So we're told as His people to not have anxiety. But I struggle to say all anxiety is sin. I believe He wants us to bring our emotion of anxiety to Him. I think even Jesus here has anxiety. He has anguish because of He's about to be separated from His Father. And you have to understand who Jesus is. You look at the beginning of John, or you look at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. In John it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Verse 14, it shows us that Christ is the Word. It says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our own image." You see a conversation in the Trinity. Let us, plural, make man in our own image. So Christ, as we believe, the Bible teaches that Christ is eternal. So you have to understand that Christ being eternal, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that thousands of years later, He agreed, you can see it in Psalm 2, of where He would come to earth. And as one man once put it, He zipped on flesh and lived among us. It's like He put on a wetsuit. Or maybe we would say He probably was always human, but in the Theophanies in the Old Testament, you know, some theologians debate those things. But Christ dwelt among us. That's the point. And He existed from all eternity. And so as Christ came, He came to suffer as a human, fully God and fully human. And He comes in anguish. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful." And so He asked them to pray with Him. He says, will you pray with Me? Will you sit here? Will you pray? Because I need You more than ever." And the disciples failed Him, as the story goes. But you see, He submits to the Father, even in anguish. And here's what He does. He submits to the Father's will. Look at verse 36. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You." He knows who His Father is. That He and the Father were there at creation. Were there at the revealing of the Ten Commandments. The angel of the Lord that wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows the power. He brought up Elijah up on the chariot of fire. He knows the power of the Father. But don't pass over this word. Verse 36, Jesus says, "Daddy." In the South, we're very familiar with this term as a term of endearment that we say, "Daddy." But others might say, "Papa." In other areas, that whatever your subculture, there's a word that speaks of this intimate relationship with your tender Father that cares for you greatly. Your Father who would die for you, who would do anything for you, if you ask Him. He says, "Daddy, Papa, all things are possible with You." He says, "Remove this cup from Me." And you see, Jesus prays this three times. He prays three times, "Father, remove this cup from Me." And sometimes in communion, I've tried to show you that what Jesus is doing here is he's talking about the cup of wrath. And this bitter cup of wrath is what all of us deserve to drink. All of us deserve to drink it because we are children of Adam, who first rebelled against God. The Bible teaches the original sin. We are guilty because Adam is our father. We're also guilty because we commit sin. So we're doubly guilty. He asked three times, "Father, please remove this cup from me." And when you read this, I don't know what you think as a Christian. What do you think? Do you think, wait a minute, Jesus doesn't want to die for me? What comes through your mind when you see Jesus struggle? That he struggles greatly as he's about to face the cross. He knows that Judas was going to betray him. He knows what to expect. He even said it back at the Last Supper that one of you is going to betray me. Then all the disciples swear it'll never be me. And Judas, with a guilty conscience, says, "Is it me?" He knows it's him. But Jesus submits to the Father's will. He submits to the Father and he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And so as he prays three times, "Lord, let this cup pass from me," his prayer is, "Not my will, but your will be done." When I was a teenager, I was one of those lucky teenagers, or sometimes I thought unlucky. My parents made me go to church on Wednesday night with all the old people. So I went to church on Wednesday night, prayer meeting, always Bible study and prayer meeting. And I would listen to Charlie Sutton pray, one of the elders. He was about 72. And every prayer he prayed for the sick, he would end it with these words, "If it be thy will." And sometimes when I heard those words, I would go, "Charlie always prays, if it be thy will." Because Charlie knew the Bible. Charlie knew that the book of James, just like modeled here after Jesus' words, you know, James says, "Let a man not say, I'll go to this city or that town tomorrow and conduct business, but Lord willing, I'll go." That's where the phrase comes, "Lord willing." And every prayer that we pray, "Lord, give me that job. Give me that person to marry. Lord, take away cancer from my father," should always end the prayer with, "Lord, if it be your will." You see, that's a mature way to pray. That's a step up in maturity. We pray, "Lord, if it be your will. Lord, if it be your will, save my neighbors." I mean, we might say, "Well, assume it's God. Of course it's God's will. Don't assume everything's God's will." And I have to back up here a minute and say God's will is used in two or three different ways in the Scripture. It's used as God's will, as in God's law, God's precepts, His desires. But it's also used as His decreed will. In other words, we will have a church building in 5 years if it's God's will. If it's not God's will, we won't. We might choose to support 5 missionaries instead. But he submits to the Father's will. The Father's decreed will, the Father's desire. It's kind of hard to know which use of the will it is, but Jesus submits to the will of his Father. In Isaiah 53, it spells out it was the Father's will to crush him. It was the Father's will that Jesus would go to the cross and pay for my sin and your sin. That was the Father's will. And that's what this season is all about. We see that in the next section, we get to another reason it was for his disciples. But let me ask you, do you submit to the Father's will? You know, the Bible says that we have been saved to be transformed in the likeness of Jesus. In other words, God has a plan for us. He has a program for us as soon as He saves us. As soon as we hear those words, "You're forgiven," God has a plan to transform us in the likeness of Jesus. And Peter even talks about it's His will for us to suffer sometimes. That we suffer as little Christ. Even as we're persecuted maybe, we're mocked because we're Christians. We're religious, as the world says. May God help us submit more and more to the Father's will. But He does this for the disciples. You know, here we see that the disciples fail miserably. They don't do as well as Matt, Ryan, and Bill helped me 3 years ago. It's really pitiful in a way. That here's Jesus, you know, you can be almost too critical of the disciples sometimes. Maybe you look at them and go, do they not know what's going on? They've just had the Passover and now they're sleepy. They're sleepy. And maybe this is in the middle of the night. We don't know. Maybe it's just evening. But they're weak. And that's what this passage is highlighting, is that the disciples are weak, as you and I are weak. It says He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter. Peter's sort of the leader. He's the ambitious, outspoken one. He says, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? 1 hour. 60 minutes. Watch and pray that you would not enter into temptation. What's the temptation? Maybe it's just as simple as falling asleep. Jesus has asked you to watch and pray. The Spirit is willing. I think that mentions, I don't know if that's the spirit of man or the spirit of God. But maybe they had good intentions. You ever have good intentions but fail? You know, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We go on to hear that He went away again a third time, saying the same words, the same prayer. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. They were speechless. They'd been found asleep a third time. You know, and the Bible is so good to us in this regard. It is so good to us to show us the sin of about every person that's mentioned in Scripture. Have you ever noticed that? You cannot hardly, maybe for your own personal study, find someone in the Bible who does not show weakness. You will hardly find it. I know of a couple. But you will hardly find anyone in the Scripture where we don't get the dirt on that person. Anybody know the dirt on you? So, what we used to talk about in college. That, you know, do they know the bad stuff about you? Do they know your weakness? The disciples are weak. And we should rejoice when we see this in Scripture. Because God is saying, in your weakness, Jesus died for you. In your weakness. As we've said in recent weeks, that sin did three things to us. It made us rebels when we want to bow our back and say, no, I'm not doing it. It's the first word a three-year-old knows. So it made us rebels. It also hurt our ability to do what we should do. We're weak. And the third one I don't remember right now. But going on to the next one here, we see that He is strong. That Jesus is strong as we are weak. And here's His strength in verse 41. And He came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping? Take up your rest. It is enough. In other words, we've been here long enough. It's enough. But in verse 42, He says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, when you read those words, you might be tempted to think Jesus is saying, come on, let's run, and run away. But no. He says, rise, my betrayer is at hand. And before He's through speaking, the text says, Judas is there with his men. Judas and his mighty evil men. Judas has gone and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Sold Him. The Son of God. He ratted Him out. He said, you want to know where He is? You're sick and tired of Him and His teaching ministry for 3 years. I'm in the inner circle. For 30 pieces of silver, I'll tell you where he is. And you see, the chief priest and the scribes and the religious leaders didn't really know what to do with Jesus. But they didn't like him. And so they were looking for a way to trap him. But see, Jesus knows this entrapment is facing him. That's why he was praying. He knows what the rest of the story is. And as he anticipates what's happening, he runs right into the mouth of the shark. He is strong. You know, we are like the disciples in that we are weak. But because of Jesus, we can be like Jesus. We can also meet our problems head on in faith. You see, Jesus had faith. You know, Jesus still had faith in the midst of this anxiety. He had faith that he didn't maybe know what was going to happen. And that's sort of tricky, talking about his omniscience and he knows what's in the heart of man. But I think he trusted the Father. You see, in order to submit and follow someone, you have to trust them. Young ladies, don't marry a man you can't trust. Because you will struggle with the instruction of Ephesians 5. Even any kind of organization, even in the church or even at work, if you don't trust your boss, you'll have trouble following him or her. You'll have trouble following if you don't trust. But Jesus here, it's not that he's without faith. But he's anxious. He has anguish at least. And maybe that's not anxiety as we have it. But he's full of anguish. But yet he has faith. And you see, after he's prayed up, that's another model we get from Jesus. He prays three times, maybe 3 hours, because we hear at the beginning that he prays 1 hour and comes back to check on Peter and James and John. And then tells them to wake up and not fall into temptation and fall asleep. He goes away again and he comes back probably another hour. So he's been praying for about 3 hours, which is a great model. Are you prayed up before a great challenge? As you're about to face something very hard, are you prayed up? You know, I know some people this tax season got bad news. They came back from the office and they said, wow, I owe money. I talked to a businessman last week that said he owed $20,000 one time. I said, wow, that's overwhelming. Have to take out a loan. Some people do have to take out loans to pay taxes. Is your first reaction when you hear the bad news of your taxes, is your first reaction to gnash your teeth or to pray? Lord, provide, please. You've provided all along, please provide. And then you see the Lord provide and you worship Him for it. You see, faith and fear can actually be together. That's in some ways what we see in Jesus here. You know, we're taught in Proverbs to fear the Lord, to have reverence for God, to actually fear. You know, in different places in Scripture, it talks about presumption. That some people have this presumption that they're saved and they're not. They're going to be shocked one day after death. So it raises the question of assurance. How do you know that you know? Well, faith in Christ alone saves. It's not in our good works. But Jesus here, I believe, shows faith as he faces adversity. The greatest adversity of all. In John chapter 10, we hear these words. If you want to look there, John 10 verse 17. Jesus is the good shepherd. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. You know, Jesus shows here that he has the power to lay down his life and take it up again. But that power is with the Father, with the Trinity. The next portion here talks about how Judas shows up and the drama of Judas kissing. You know, this is a kiss of betrayal. It almost shows that, you know, what we see on the outside is not what's on the inside. In other words, it's a deception. But it's how Judas has told the priests, the scribes, and the elders, this is how I'm going to point him out to you. I'll kiss him. Maybe it was a way that it was a custom. But he greeted him with a kiss and said, Rabbi. Called him teacher. You wonder if Judas had any second thoughts as he did this. But we don't have any proof of that, except his regret later. The Gospel of Mark is known for this one word, immediately. As you read the Gospel of Mark, if you read it straight through all 16 chapters, you would see this is, you know, you might say this is one of Mark's favorite words. Everything happened quickly. And it's immediately that the party shows up to arrest Jesus right after the prayer. And this is the betrayal of Judas. Have you been betrayed? Maybe you've not actually been betrayed, but you felt betrayed. Sometimes perception is not reality. But Jesus here was betrayed in the ultimate way that his friend, Judas, who walked with him and was in his ministry all these years, they even trusted Judas to be the treasure. You take care of the money, Judas. And Judas, the trusted one, betrays Jesus. But Jesus knows what really is in the grand scheme of things. We go back to verse 41, we hear these words that he says, the hour has come. And he says that same thing in verse 35. Even when he goes away and he calls his three friends to come pray with him, he says in his prayer to the Father, if it possible that this hour might pass. And so Jesus knows that this hour has been waiting in all of history, and now this hour has come. And you see, this is the most important hour of history. Now, this is the pivot point of history, this hour. You know, what if Jesus had rebelled like Adam? What if Jesus had said, Father, I just can't do it. I'm holy, I'm perfect, I've been that way from all eternity, I just can't do it. I'm an innocent man. He had that prerogative, didn't he? What did he owe you or me? He could have said, I'm not going to do it. Could have dug his heels in. But no, he didn't. He submitted to the Father and said, this hour has come. He knows everything that he faces. And finally, I want you to see this. All of this is that Scripture would be fulfilled. Oh, Christ quoted Isaiah more than any prophet. He knows that Isaiah talks about the suffering servant and the lamb that would come and suffer. And so he walks right into it, right into this party to be arrested. In verse 50, we hear these words, and they all left him and fled. In other words, the disciples scattered. And this was even to be expected, because the Scripture said that as they would strike down the shepherd, the sheep would scatter. And listen to Peter's words, if you go back a few words. In verse 28 in this chapter, it says, they sung a hymn at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to him, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. You see, we can't just single out Peter. All the disciples are agreeing with Peter, saying, no, we will never leave you, Jesus. Verse 50 says, they left him and fled. How lonely must Jesus have felt? He poured his life. He called these disciples from the seashore. Some of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. They came from different trades. He called them to himself. He taught them for 3 years. They watched him do miracles. Maybe you've invested 3 years in a relationship with someone and you feel like they've deserted you. You know, these are the deserters, the disciples. They left him. And it was foretold that they would. You see, Jesus is still speaking prophecy even as he goes to the cross. He's fulfilling prophecy of Isaiah and everyone in the Old Testament all the way back to Genesis 3:15. That there would be a Redeemer who would crush the head of Satan after Satan crushed his heel. Christ is ready to be wounded, but he will not be destroyed. You see, back to John 10, the remarkable story of John 10 as a closing illustration is that Jesus is teaching and explaining that he is the good shepherd. But what's so remarkable, if you are a student of the Old Testament, is that Jesus, the good shepherd, becomes the lamb. Jesus, the shepherd, who is keeping the sheep and making them lie down in green pastures and leading them beside still waters gently so that they can drink and meet their needs, protecting them from the wolves. The shepherd becomes a lamb to die for his sheep. And you know, the Christian life calls us to submission as we first began. But I hope the word submission will not always be an ugly word to you. And I know in conversations when I preach about authorities that people tell me, well, I struggle with authority. Well, that's sin. All of us struggle with authority. There was a bumper sticker they used to talk about 20 years ago. I don't hear many people talk about bumper stickers, period, anymore. But the bumper sticker that people would see would be, question authority. Question authority. But the Bible teaches us that we live under authority. Even Romans 13, we live under the authority of the state. That doesn't mean we don't evaluate everything with Scripture. But the Bible calls us to submission because our Savior is submissive. And He says, come and follow me. Let's pray.